As I say, the words express what we're coming to tonight. I haven't got a specific reading. We'll have a prayer, we'll have the second hymn, and then we'll launch into it. And it'll be about an hour. Right, well, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you that all of those here have come safely through today. Lord, we're conscious of what happened down in Sheppey today. Lord, we pray for all of those who were involved in that. And we wonder at the fact that no one was more seriously injured. So we thank you for that. And Lord, we would pray for each one across the week in this church who travel many miles maybe during a day. We thank you that over all of these years you've protected. And Lord, we thank you for your general guidance in our lives, each one. Lord, we pray that we might be close to you, that we might know your more perfect will for each one of us. Lord, we would pray tonight that you'll help us and guide us as we look at this series of passages tonight. We pray that it might open up your word, that it might lead us to go away knowing more than we did when we came. And Lord, we pray that it might help us to be encouraged in knowing what our Saviour is currently doing. Lord, we would pray for this church. We thank you for all the work that's taken place thus far out in the church. Lord, we thank you for the builders who've done such a good job. And Lord, we pray that you'll soon return us to that place for our meetings. Lord, we would thank you for so many other gifts that you've given, so many talents amongst the fellowship, so much of a love. And Lord, we pray that in the coming weeks and months we might have the joy of hearing of one another man who desired to lead a fellowship somewhere, who come to this church. And Lord, we pray even during the balance of 2013 we might come to know that you've provided us with an under shepherd. Lord, we thank you for many men who come, especially we thank you for Jeff. Thank you for his leading of the young men and the guidance that he's given for preaching. And Lord, we pray that from this church in the years to come there may be many who go out and assist other churches as we've been helped by various men over the past many years. Lord, we pray for those who are at home, for those who are looking after little ones. We thank you, as we heard from Adrian, that we should be grateful for those young ones that you've placed in this fellowship. Lord, we know that many years back we wondered where the church would be going, and you've been very gracious. And Lord, we pray that you'll be with each church member. We might not be parents ourselves of little ones, but we ask that you'll make each member of this church conscious of their need to help and to guide little ones through this church and through life. Lord, we pray that just as we have godparents in the Church of England, that each one of us might take on that role of looking after their spiritual lives, assisting the parents in this church. And Lord, we pray for each one who is a parent who's looking after little ones. We pray you'll help them and guide them. We pray they might have the wisdom to be able to do this job well. And Lord, we pray in years to come we might see many of these little ones as church members in this church and maybe taking positions of leadership. Pray for each of the ones in the club. Lord, we're conscious we're having to delay the start of the clubs, but Lord, we pray each one might return when the church and the premises are ready. Lord, bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the theme came to me when I was in the Christian bookshop, and I have no qualms to say that most of these thoughts are Gary Brady's, who I've never heard, but who's got a good reputation and a long pastorate up in North London. And he asked the question in this book, what is Jesus doing now? So I'm going to ask you, what is Jesus doing now? First question, only question possibly. Interceding. Good. Thank you. That's posh on. Any other answers? That's the one I wanted. Thank you very much. Yeah. Any more? Well, I want to focus first off on what we heard second, because I expected you to say Hebrews 1:13, and you might want to have your Bibles. There's a fair few references. We won't necessarily turn to them all, because there are quite a lot, so you can either trust me or look them up and check them out later. But Hebrews 1:13 says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And that is what I quite expected someone would say that his current role was. Well, Kerry Brady basically says there's far more to it than that, and I thought we'd just expand on a few of the possible things that Jesus is doing now, hopefully to give us a bit more insight into things that we might not have considered in detail, and then secondly to give us a bit of encouragement, I think, as we go through it. So if there were youngsters present, I was going to say, not one, see, they didn't like it the last time. I know you don't like to sit long, and that's because you're very active, and I don't like to do it because my knees often give out if I sit too long. But since they're not, you can pass it on to them, you know, they'll like that. So let's take a few minutes to run through, I think, about eight things about what can come from sitting at the right hand of God the Father and having his enemies as his footstool. You may say, I've heard all of that before. If you have, it's repetition. If you haven't, I hope it might encourage you. Did I say something to offend? So, what do I believe? First off, I believe currently Jesus in the current position is experiencing intimacy with God the Father. What does that mean? We talk of someone being at someone's right hand, the right hand man or the right hand woman. In football, for those of you who hate it, sorry, but for those who don't, you'll often find that managers go around the country, get sacked, go somewhere else, and who do they take with them? Their right-hand man. I mean, there are various people who've done that for years, and you know if someone's appointed, then their assistant's going to come with them. So what is that right-hand man? It's the person who that manager trusts and wants there as a support, and that's effectively what we're seeing here. We also often talk about our most useful or treasured possessions being at hand or near to hand. And we talk about being at your elbow. I'm not sure whether that's a modern phrase. It's probably a bit older. But so there are various phrases we use which suggest that being at the right hand is something which is respected, intimate, close to. And that's true, I think, of what we see in Hebrews chapter 1. So Jesus has returned to his rightful position after having done what he'd covenanted with God to do before the world started. And we'll come to a reference a bit later that takes us into that. So he's now at the special place with God in heaven. No surprise to us. As we often find, this was prophesied way back in the Old Testament. And in Psalm 110, won't look it up. It says, the Lord is at your right hand, he will execute kings in the day of his wrath. So, Jesus at the right hand of God, until his enemies become his footstool, having intimate time with the Father, as he did long before he came to earth. Second thing, I think, rest from his labours. Now, sitting implies relaxation, rest. I know some of you have got chairs with the push-out bits, which causes me no grief because I have others who want chairs with push-out bits, but some have got buffets. I seem to have gone out of business now, but buffets imply putting your feet up, having a rest. So that is true of what we think, sitting down, relaxing, having a rest. And you could say, well, that sounds wrong for Jesus. Revelation chapter 3, that's reasonably easy, so just turn to that verse. Revelation chapter 3 verse 21 promises rest not to Jesus but to others, and I think this is a bit of an encouragement for us. Revelation 3:21. Who's it promised to? It says in 21, to him or her who overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Almost implies sitting together, but we know what it means. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So, the one who overcomes. So there is a promise there for us, and almost a feeling of rest for us in the future. If we trust in Jesus, if we've overcome because of what he's done, then rest is promised to us. And we sit down with him on his throne. If you're going to have a rest, what don't you want happening? So this happens to me at home. I get home, I have my dinner, and if I'm ever grumpy with you, this is where it's going to be. So I've had a long day, I've sat in the queue on the M25, got in, had dinner, sit down, and I have my 1 hour of television in the week, and what happens? phone rings and someone's on the phone saying, can you help me? And I get very aggravated. Shouldn't do, but you know, there are little times of rest to be had and it gets interrupted. So what does it say to us? If we contemplate in a purely human terms what Jesus is doing, he has his rest. In his time on earth, he had plenty of enemies. He had people who were searching him. We read all the time that they came to him, and to get away, he went up to the mountain. He went out into the boat. There were various times when he wanted to be alone with the disciples, but the crowds followed him. So in this case, John 7 has something to say. I want to look this one up. John 7:34, he talks about his enemies. I'm not saying people who phone me at 9 o'clock after I'm having dinner are enemies, but he says of his enemies, because the one person you wouldn't want interrupting you is your enemies, you will seek me, but we will not find me. And he's talking about that time when he's returned to heaven. His enemies would be searching for him, they wouldn't find him. So, form of rest implies cut off from those things that were a problem before. What it doesn't imply is inactivity. For us, when we put our feet up, usually for me, I think I'm going to say it in a minute, I sit down in the chair and it doesn't last long. The program I wanted to watch has gone and I wake up and I say, that was good, wasn't it? And I get the response, you missed half of it. So rest to us is generally rest and sleep and inactivity. For Jesus, it clearly isn't that. So when we hear he's resting from his labours, that doesn't mean he's inactive. In fact, he's resting because the battle has already been won. So, he's sitting on the right hand with God. He is intimate with the Father. Back to the position he held before he came to earth as a human being. He's resting from his labours. What do we find thirdly? He's receiving praise and honour. In Matthew 25, here's a test for you. What do we find in Matthew 25? I could do impressions, but I won't. There are two groups of something in Matthew 25. There's your clue. Two groups of what? Don't look it up, that's cheating. There's a group that goes to the left and a group that goes to the right, and they are the... Go on then. You may be right, wasn't the one I was looking for. Yeah, maybe I'll pick the wrong one then. But maybe it's a bit further on. Yeah, see, it's what you get for cheating. So what went to the left? The goats went to the left and the sheep went to the right. And clearly the right was the place of honour, not the left. Also, in the Old Testament, Solomon gave to his mother, who was Bathsheba, a gift. And the gift he gave was a throne. Was it on his left hand or his right hand? Right hand. So, right hand implied something of honour in the Old Testament and the New. No angel, no matter how powerful, has had that honour. It only was assigned to Jesus. Jesus was promised this in John 17. And I think it's worth looking that one up. So, in John 17... and verse 5, very important verse, I think, in terms of this, and we will recognise it, it's one we read many times before. It says, Jesus spoke these words in verse 1, and in verse 5 it says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So, he's back to that position that he had before. He had glory and honour and power before. He's come to earth, and as a result, he's got that power and honour and glory back. And in fact, he's greatly enhanced because he's gone through the process of living the life, dying the death, being resurrected, and the power and the honour is almost exceedingly glorified. So, he said that in chapter 5. It hadn't happened. Chapter 17, it hadn't happened then, so it's more or less a prophecy of what would happen. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we see it fulfilled after his death and resurrection. So in Hebrews 2:9 it says, for we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, what does that mean? He came to earth, crowned with glory and honour. So,
several times we see that in the Old Testament, the position on the right hand was a position of honour. In the New Testament, the same thing is implied. And then when Jesus has been through this process of living the life on earth, being returned to heaven, glory and praise and honour become his again. Think about our own Queen. I haven't seen an enthronement. How many are old enough to have seen one? Four? You were old. Nobody's owning up. No, but I can work the years back. So, when our own Queen was enthroned, what happens is a lot of pomp, there's a lot of circumstance. She sits on the throne, crown's placed on her head. The monarch now may not have the exceeding authority that they had back in Henry VIII's day, when if the king said something, then you disobeyed, then you were in big trouble. Same in the days of Esther. There was a real concern. If you wanted to go and see the king, you went crawling on the ground almost. It's not quite true now, is it? But I still think there are a lot of people with a great deal of honour and respect for the queen. There are those who are Republicans who maybe would disagree. But in terms of our own queen, there is a degree of praise and honour and glory to her. How much more for Jesus? So he receives praise and honour. What else does he do? Sort of building a little bit in a way, because fourthly, I think he shows now in his current position power and strength. Now, when he was on earth, did he have power and strength? Yes, because he showed it through some of the miracles that were done. But generally speaking, he took on a human nature, and that power and strength were veiled for a while. So we say, oh, I must sit down now, I've been in the garden and my knees are aching and whatever. In that phrase, it implies tiredness. As I said before, in the case of me, it implies falling asleep. Not so for Jesus. Sitting for him implied the beginning of his reign and administering his kingdom on earth. So totally different from him again. Rest doesn't imply slowness, numbness. Sitting down doesn't imply giving up on life. As we get older, it's a lot more likely that we're going to say, oh, I haven't got the time or the energy for that. None of that's implied in Jesus taking this rest. So what does it mean? It means administering his kingdom. What does that mean? We read of Song of Moses after the parting of the Red Sea, Exodus 15 verse 6. Moses says, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces. Almost a prefiguring of the things we read in the New Testament. So sitting on the right hand, Jesus prophesied this himself. And again, let's have a look. It's in the New Testament in Matthew 26. And towards the end of the chapter, in verse 64... High priest has been talking to Jesus. He's faced the Sanhedrin, so he's coming to that time when his life will be at an end. And in verse 64, Jesus says, it is as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man, not the Son of God, Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of the power, implying God, and coming on the clouds of heaven. Seems to imply two bits almost. One, the time when he's been taken back to heaven, and two, that time when he will return again. But clearly there, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, right hand of God, and coming again. So he's saying to Pilate that this is what you will see, and we will find that that is also, as we would expect, a prophecy that becomes fulfilled. So, in you might say, did this glorification mean that Jesus was actually placed on a higher plane than God? Well, clearly not, and that's made clear in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. It says, for he's put all things under his feet. God has put all things under the Saviour's feet. But when he says all things, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. So, still have the same relationship. God the Father has covenanted with the Son. God the Father has power. Jesus is exalted in his place. So, he asked me to explain it. I can't. He asked you to explain it. I suspect you won't. But Jesus is given power and strength. in line with the power and strength that God the Father has. So that's four, halfway. What else does he do? He displays sovereignty. Would someone like to explain sovereignty? Like kingship, that will do. So he is king, therefore he has a throne. He is king, therefore he is sovereign over his kingdom. And we see that in the Psalms. So, you know, there's lots and lots of references. If you were concerned about the Jehovah's Witnesses and could they possibly be right, well, you see plenty of references here just in eight little passages about what Jesus was in the Old Testament and prophesied even about himself. Psalm 2 verse 6, it says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me," so this is God effectively saying what he's going to say to the Son, "ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Nice gift. It was what God had promised the Son in return for what he was going to do on earth. So as we saw in the point above, it was often prophesied and there was a future reference which showed that it had come true. So in Matthew 19:28 we hear, "Assuredly I say to you, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's addressed specifically to the disciples at that point, but I think there's a reference to us as well, because we do see in other passages where Jesus, when he's there sitting on the thrones, we will be sitting with him, and there will be a come a point in a future one of these points where we'll see what we're doing. So he is sovereign, he is king, he has a throne, he has a kingdom, he has been given the possession of the whole of the world as a result of what he'd done on Calvary. And then vision that you'll all remember, it's the vivid verse that you can all pick up in Isaiah. Great vision and the impact that it had on him. Isaiah 6:1, you could all quote it, I'm sure. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." And what was the response of Isaiah? "Woe is me." So there was a sovereignty there. I mean, some have been to the garden parties. Some ministers have referred to this. What would you do if you got an invitation to go? Very few of us, and none of us, I think, have ever been and seen the Queen personally. But there would be an awe in going in and having what do you call that thing? The sword tapped on your shoulders, wouldn't there? So we see something on earth of the sovereignty of kings on earth. And I say, going back 300 years, you'd have seen more. Go back to the Old Testament times, and there was this massive fear of the sovereign. But imagine what it's going to be like when you come before Jesus in the future life. I mean, we believe that we can all say there is no fear for us, there's no condemnation. But imagine being an unbeliever and coming to that point where you come before the sovereign who's got ultimate power. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? So that's the sort of slightly depressing bit, I guess, but should encourage us to go out and tell people about this sovereign king, because we don't want anyone to end up in that position. But celebrating victory, I think that's what's happening at the moment, sitting on the right hand, going through all the bits we've talked about thus far, but also celebrating victory. He has already, and he will in future conquer his foes. So as we're told, Jesus will make his enemies his footstool. We've got a similar picture in the Old Testament, and I haven't noted the passage, but take my word for it. Some of you will remember the bit. He defeated an army. His captains came to him and he said, "You the captains, I'm going to make these people bend down in front of you and I want you to put your feet on their necks." Now, given all the things we saw about Iraq, when the war was going on and some of the atrocities that were done by even our own soldiers, you could say, well, that sounds vicious. I think what it's implying there is not inflicting pain, but it is showing that the captains have made the victory. And you know, that's what we're seeing, this putting your feet on, making a footstool. Jesus has got the victory over his enemies. And when we get depressed about, look what's happening, and we read about it in the Bible, you know, it says, you know, why does this man have this wonderful life? Why has he got all this money? That's not fair. And maybe we say the same things, but the certainty here is Jesus has already got the victory, and that should encourage us. So how do we react when the evil seem to win? Let's remind ourselves of Paul's words. Let's turn it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So just read it. We didn't have a proper reading, so I'll pick from verse 20. We've got time enough to take up to 28. I think it's a worthwhile thing to look at. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one is in its own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all the rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That's the verse we already came to. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And you see this, they are equal, but God the Father obviously has a degree of power, authority that the Son still accepts and lives with. So the whole of that bit really is saying to us that in the future, because of what Christ has done, there will be victory for us too. And I think that's something to glory in. But a footstool, what is it? Well, don't get them very often now. I guess we've got two or three scattered around that are footstools made out of wood. It's low and it's on the ground. Likewise, all the enemies of Jesus' kingdom will be brought low and humbled. His victory is complete, but it's not yet fully fulfilled. So we know that there will be times now when the wicked seem to be continually winning. And I don't know why sometimes there isn't a sudden judgment, but that's the way that God the Father has proclaimed it. And there will come a time in the future where there will be total victory. But at the moment, there has been victory won. Then, two more. What is he doing? He's getting ready for judgment. We've hinted at it several times. Part of the role of the king is to judge from the throne. And you know, you've seen the pictures of Disney and whatever, where the king or the queen is sitting way up on a little stack of steps and everyone comes in and bows down. We see this thought brought out in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. Also again, Jesus prophesied of this role when he was on earth. John chapter 5, 21 and 22, he says, "For the Father judges nobody, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And I haven't jotted it down, but this is really where we get a passage where it says, "And you will judge with me." So there's a role for us in the future, and I don't understand that either, that believers will judge the world as well. And then last one, acceptance. So God has gone into a covenant with the Son. The Son's fulfilled the covenant. The Son's been returned to heaven and been given power and glory. And God has said there's a completeness there. We know the phrase, don't we? On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." He'd done what he committed to before time began. The Father saw what he'd accomplished, and he too was satisfied. Don't ask me to explain all of that. I really don't understand it. But that covenant is spoken of and it's real. So if it's in the Word, we read it and we believe it. We might understand it. We'll get further enlightenment as we go. And in heaven, maybe we'll understand all of it. As a result of what he's achieved, all sorts of benefits flow to us who believe. So a good summary, I think, is seen in Romans chapter 8. So let's just read that last verse for us. Romans chapter 8, again a passage we all know pretty well. Most of us know the last bit maybe more than some of the rest. Romans 8, 33 and 34. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?
It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also, whoever said it, makes intercession for us. So I haven't got my list and he's praying for us, but it comes out there. So it's Christ who died and is risen and who makes intercession. And finally, we see a similar conclusion in Hebrews chapter 10. We won't follow it, but it says, this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So Catholics, make of what you will with that. One sacrifice for sins forever and sat down. So in summary, the things we've looked at, probably many, many more, you certainly picked up two or three in your first answers. He's intimate with God the Father. He's resting from his labours without that seeming sleepy. He's receiving praise and honour. He's displaying his sovereign power as king. He's showing the victory that he's won. He's getting ready for judgment. And he's showing the completion and perfection of all of his works. We come to the end. Does that encourage you? It should do. Let's finish with a couple of words from Paul at the end to the Corinthians. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. And then, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.